Good morning. Well, somebody's really happy to see me up here. Now, if you're somebody who keeps up with the news, and I try to do that, I think it's important for pastors to keep up with the news, and especially not fake news, but real news. It's easy to become depressed or discouraged by the fact that we are constantly being bombarded by really horrible things. I have stories of senseless violence, of people being pushed in front of moving subways, trains, women being punched from behind or assaulted, police being ambushed, road rage shootings, drive-by shootings, gang violence, fentanyl poisoning, sex trafficking, thieves walking into stores, sometimes several of them, helping themselves to whatever they want and walking casually out. It's amazing how much sin we see. Now, I've tipped my hat there. You now know my worldview. I just use the word sin. Sin. How often do you turn on the TV or how often do you look on the internet and there is news about some horrible event and the word sin is attached? Never. You won't see the word sin showing up in the media at all. Famed theologian Bernard Ram wrote a book called Offense to Reason, The Theology of Sin. He pointed out that our, quote, daily newspapers record the depressing chronicle of crimes, but never calls them sins. Essays and books recounting some of the most infamous atrocities in the human race, yet they're not called sins. Daily TV broadcasts will occasionally warn us what is about to be shown might be terrifying and inappropriate for some people, but the deed will not be called a sin. In fact, thieves and looters are called protesters, deadbeats and bums are called homeless, and increasingly criminals are viewed as victims who probably should be let out as soon as possible. A book that came out several years ago, this was by Carl Miniger, MD, who happened to have his clinic in Topeka, Kansas, where I grew up, a world-famous psychiatrist, wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. In his book, the doctor projected the day would come when sin would no longer be an element of the human vernacular. We wouldn't even talk about it. He speculated that the explanation of sin and wrongdoing would be replaced by rationalizations excusing individual accountability. Miniger predicted the term sin would be replaced with words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome, etc. The human condition would be excused as a product of biochemistry and environment, experience and trauma. He projected that even crime would go unpunished as criminal activity would be justified, minimized, often as a result of some medical abnormality of which one could not be held responsible for. Miniger said this, he said, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a strong word, an ominous word, a serious word. It described a central point in every human being's life. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion of it. One thing for sure, nobody can say that Paul didn't do everything possible to not only point out the fact that people are sinful, but also to pinpoint when it happened, when it occurred. It all occurred because of one man. That's Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. You can pinpoint when sin entered the world, which then, of course, brought about death in this world. You can pinpoint it. We are sinful. It happened because of one individual, and because of sin, there came death. It's unfair. Unfair that everybody's sinful and death all because of one person in the distant past. Well, what Paul's going to go on to say is, hold on a second, because by that same concept that one can affect everyone else, Also, the activity of one individual, namely Jesus, will affect the future of everyone else as well. So what works against us with Adam will work for us with Jesus. We're going to pray, and Paul's going to lay out here his view, the biblical view of sin and death and life that much of Western civilization once adhered to and had no problem with. But as the centuries went on, the view of sin began to change, especially in the last century or so. People no longer accept the notion of sin or of original sin, except for people like you and me, people who've received the free gift that's offered here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have to worship you, singing praises to you as sinners, people saved by grace. We thank you so much that you hear our songs and our prayers, and it brings you delight, as the psalmist says, over and over again. We thank you for this passage that helps us understand our world and why it's the way it is, and how Jesus went about to reverse the ruin that Adam brought. We pray your time, or our time together, would be something that you would use in our lives to turn us, to focus our attention more on you and to seek you more diligently. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's begin by reading our passage. And I got to warn you, if you haven't read this, this is a tough passage. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, and better translated, listed or itemized. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the one, on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in right and justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You got all that? That's a mouthful, isn't it? Pretty deep stuff, pretty cranial. It's tough to know when you come to a passage like this as a preacher, do I cut this thing up in half? Do I cut up in thirds? Do I try to swallow the whole thing at once? I'm going to swallow the whole thing at once this morning. Hopefully it works, okay? If you first note, verse 12 begins with therefore. Depending on your translation, it might say wherefore. And that's because here in verses 12 through 21, what Paul wants to do is both to clarify and to confirm what he has argued in verses 1 through 11. If you recall, Paul was exalting the hope that we have because of the fact that Jesus has justified us, he's saved us, he's made us righteous, he's reconciled us. And now what Paul wants to do is he wants to go back, way back until how we got in this situation that we needed to be saved and justified and made righteous and reconciled. So he wants to go back in time, back to the root cause of it all. And that's why he's going to go back to this story of Adam in Genesis. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sinned, entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, obviously, Paul believes in something that many people today, if not most people, would think is silliness and foolishness, and that is a literal Adam. A literal Adam, that means a literal garden. That means there was an actual tree, and he ate something he shouldn't have eaten. That's a literal understanding that Paul takes. And by the way, you can look at other New Testament references, and never once is it viewed as a mythical thing or some type of symbolic thing by any other author in the Scripture. It's viewed as a literal event. This one sin by this one man is the reason for all the wars, all the hatred, all the violence, all the ugliness that we see in our world. And that's what Paul's arguing. Now you want to say, well, what about Eve? I thought she started the whole thing. Well, understand something. Adam is the one held responsible, which is the same reason why in a marriage the husband will always be held more responsible. And when I do any type of marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I always hold the man more responsible. You want to be the leader? Then you're more responsible. And God holds Adam as the responsible head of the household. In fact, he holds him, we'll see, as the head of the entire human race. All the wars, all the thievery, all the anger, all the violence, all the hatred, all the misery in our world begins from one man. It's Adam. And because of that death, that's what happens, it says here. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all. And when it says death, the idea is spiritual death, because immediately what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They hid from God when they saw his presence. So immediately there is spiritual death. That's the result of sin. And eventually there is physical death. And that's why in the book of Genesis, as soon as you get past chapter 3, you begin reading about these lengths of individuals, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Why? Because that fulfills what God had said about you will die. Original sin. The idea of original sin was actually something that was first mentioned, the term was coined by Augustine in the 4th century. The concept is here, but the term original sin was coined by Augustine. And the idea that all sinners, all people, face death is based upon the action of one man is repeated over and over in our text. Now, you don't have to look with me. I'm just going to read them to you quickly, because in verse 15 it says, "For by the transgression of the one, many died." Verse 16, not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one. Verse 18, so as through the transgression there resulted in condemnation to all. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. 15 times in 11 verses we're going to see the word sin or transgression. This passage is all about sin. We're sinners. And it goes back to Adam. We're all sinners because of one man. 10 times in 11 verses, you're going to see the word one. One, 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 all over the place. Referring initially to Adam and then later to Jesus. 9 times you're going to see in these 11 verses the word all or the many, which are going to be used synonymously. You remember the old three musketeers? Their little pithy quip that they would throw around. All for one and one for all. Well, the second half of that is this passage. One for all, one for all, one for all, one for all. First beginning with Adam and then talking later about Jesus. The action of the one determines the fate of the all. So, sin entered the world. How did sin enter the world? Sin entered the world by Adam. Sin entered the world by Adam. What's the result, Paul says? Death. Death spread to all. And why must all die? Well, look at the second half of verse 12. Because all sinned. Because all sinned. Now, when Paul says all sinned here, it's connected with the sin of Adam. Adam is the representative head. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him. And that's really clear if you look at verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all. And then look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. When Paul says in the second half of verse 12 here, that because all sinned, what he's saying is, when Adam sinned, the result is all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. That's what Paul's saying. Now, you may protest at this point, no fair. No fair. Why is it because Adam sinned thousands of years ago that somehow I'm responsible, that somehow I have to die one day because of what he did a long time ago? And that might be your protest. Why should that be the case? I mean, I thought that I'm a sinner because I sinned. Well, no, Paul's going to argue you sin because you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You were made a sinner because of what Adam did a long time ago. In response, I could say this. Blaming Adam now won't work. And it won't work because if you were there, you would have done the very same thing. And of course, Paul's going to say, you did the same thing. You were there with Adam. By the way, we have Adam's spiritual DNA. And that's why we sin so easily. If we were condemned because of our sin, surely somewhere we'd find some folks out there that didn't sin. It's just that they don't exist. We only have two types of people in the world. Sinners and really bad sinners. I mean, that's all we got. We've got his DNA. It is what it is. We are him. That's the argument. Now, this example is something that we would call corporate solidarity. It's a common principle in Scripture. Americans chafe at the notion, but in Scripture you have this idea of what we call corporate solidarity. And the idea is, the actions of one don't just affect one, but they affect the many. To give you a prime example, take, for example, in the Old Testament, the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, God had made a clear command going into the battle at Jericho earlier that nobody's supposed to take any loot. You don't touch anything. Don't take it. Don't pilfer it. And Achan, what he does, as you recall from the book of Joshua, is he takes some things. A mantle, as I recall, and some gold items. He takes those things and hides them. Israel goes out into its next battle at Ai. And when they go out into that battle, somehow they're defeated by this little bitty piddly town. Some 30 guys are killed in battle. Joshua's beside himself. The whole nation goes into mourning. Joshua falls down. He's complaining to God, why aren't you with us? You told us you'd help us. Why did we get beaten? What's God's response? Israel has sinned. Well, there's only one guy. God didn't say, Achan is a guy who sinned. Israel sinned, and that's why you lost the battle and a lot of guys died. It's corporate solidarity. The impact of one affects many. That's a biblical concept that is hard for Americans today because we're so doggone individualistic. And by the way, this principle is what will save us because it turns around that Jesus dying for our sins can save everybody else. See? It condemns us, but it gives us life. In fact, this is how Paul finishes verse 12. I don't know if you noticed, but verse 12 never ended. Every translation I checked except the old King James, the new King James has an M dash. If you look there, you'll see an M dash. And that's because the sentence doesn't end. There's a parenthesis all the way from there to verse 17, and it's not picked up again till verse 18. Now, you know what I mean when I say a parenthesis? A parenthesis is an aside. It's a digression. For instance, if I were to say, our church, in my opinion, is filled with great people. In my opinion, is a parenthesis. You pull it out and you have a complete sentence. Our church is filled with great people. But instead I say, my church, in my opinion, is filled with great. That's a parenthesis. It's common in Scripture. It's common in all writers. But what you have is a parenthesis from verses 13 through 17, and it's picked up again in verse 18. So what we're going to do is let's put them both together, because this is how the sentence would read. Therefore, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so then as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see how they just fit together like a glove? What's in between is a digression, it's a parenthesis, and Paul loves to digress. He does it all the time. That's why his sentences end up going on forever and ever and ever. And they're hard to diagram in Greek. Now, the objection that Paul seeks to answer in verses 13 and 14 is not the one that we would come up with. Because what he does, the reason he digresses, is he senses there might be an objection out there. The objection is in verse 13. But it's not the objection we have. See, our objection is going to be something along the lines of, that's not fair. Well, the objection that Paul can see some people, especially the Jewish people, is this question about the law and sin. So if you look in verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, or I would say listed, when there is no law. The objection is, what do we do with the fact that you've got Adam who sinned? And Adam had a sign. It said, don't eat from the tree. He knew there was a prohibition that was clear. And of course, when the law came thousands of years later, it's filled with prohibitions for the Israelites. But in between, nobody had any prohibitions. How can you itemize their sins? They weren't told anything about what they could and couldn't do. Well, what about those tweeners, I call them? What about those tweeners, the people in between that period? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not itemized when there is no law. And there was no law for several thousand years. And that's the objection that Paul could see somebody making. God gave Adam a law, but he didn't give Moses or the children of Israel a law for thousands of years. Well, Paul's answer is verse 14. If you look, it says, nevertheless, okay, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Paul's answer is that those tweeners, they're fully guilty of sin. They sure are. By the way, you can read in the book of Genesis from chapter 3 on, you see plenty of sin. Oh, the sin's going on something fierce. It's really going fierce at a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. But sin is going, and people are dying right and left. Everybody's sinning, and everybody's dying in Genesis, clear up through the book of Exodus. So people were guilty. They were culpable. And why were they culpable? They didn't have any posted prohibitions, but they were culpable because, as we read earlier in the book of Romans, they had natural revelation. And rather than worshiping God, even though God made his invisible attributes within them, what did they worship? They would fashion little objects and worship the creature rather than the creator. We read that in chapter 1. And then you come to chapter 2 and we find out, what does mankind do? Even though they have the law written on their hearts, the Gentiles, they still had they disobeyed. They sinned against their conscience. In fact, they judged other people and did the same stuff. So yeah, they're guilty. They're culpable in that time period. But they'll be more culpable when the law comes. Because when God posts his prohibitions, we become more culpable. And here at this point is where Paul begins to contrast the first Adam with the second Adam. Adam and Jesus. He begins this comparison in the end of verse 13. Notice what it says, who is a type of him who is to come. That's Jesus. Have you ever thought of Adam as a type of Jesus? You know what a type is? A type is a pattern. It's a foreshadowing. Did you ever think of Adam as a foreshadowing of Jesus? Well, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Jesus as the last Adam. There's a first Adam, okay, and then there's a last Adam. First Adam was in the garden. The last Adam is Jesus. And what he's going to do is now contrast in verses 13 through 17 the action of Adam and the action of Jesus, the results of the action of both of them, and how it's passed on to their progeny. Now, rather than read this again and you fight through all those words, I've made it easy for you. What I did is I made a little chart. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. First of all, how can you call Adam a type of Jesus? Because both of them are heads. Adam is the head of fallen humanity. Jesus is the head of this redeemed race that we're going to see. So that's the similarity between the two. You've got two heads, okay? Now begins the contrast. Because as you look through the text, what I've done is looked at everything that describes their actions. Adam is described as one who sinned. It also says he committed an offense. He committed transgression. The difference between sin and transgression is usually that transgression is breaking something that's been laid out as a prohibition. And then you have disobedience. These are all things said about Adam. On the other hand, what's said about Jesus? It says that he was righteous. He did an act of righteousness in verse 18. In verse 15, it said he provided a gift of grace. And then in verse 19, it says that he was obedient. And we know who he was obedient to, right? Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient to the Father, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those are the acts that are described here. Now, what's the results? What's the results? Here's the results. For humanity, because of Adam as the head of fallen humanity, that means death for us. His action means death for us. It made us sinners. And then finally, it brought about condemnation. Verse 18, the condemnation of all men. Well, now, what about the acts of Jesus? What are the results of that? Well, first of all, it says there is life for us. In fact, we reign in life, it says. And then in verse 20, it refines it by calling it eternal life. It also said that we were made righteous in verse 17. And of course, remember, the best way to say that is declared righteous. And then finally, justification. We're justified. Those are the results of what Jesus did. Now, here's the real important thing and the most crucial, perhaps, to pick up on. The contrast between how it's transmitted. How's all this transmitted? How's it passed on? Through Adam, it's automatic. The minute you're conceived, you got his spiritual DNA. You're a sinner, right? You're bound for death right then. But in verse 17, if you look at verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigns through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's not automatic. You have to receive Christ. And of course, if you've been faithfully following us in the book of Romans, you know what receiving Christ means. Therefore, having been justified by faith, those who believe. In fact, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving is a synonym of believing, of faith. That's how it's passed on. Everybody starts out on the left. Only those who receive Jesus end up on the right. And the question is, which we will choose, do you want to be left on the left? Okay? Or do you want to be on the right side? And in this case, I would say the right side of history. And that's the choice that's presented. Automatic sinner, redeemed and righteous, and given life by a choice, by receiving Christ. Now, as mentioned earlier, I said verses 18 and 19, that completes verse 12. It also kind of works as a summary. I don't know if you notice that, but let's read through it again. Notice how it summarizes, you could say, the entire passage. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. See how that works as a nice summary of the passage? In fact, Paul says a very similar thing. Let's just take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. See? He's summarizing much the same thing that Paul summarizes here. You know, it is so depressing. It is so depressing to hear about all the problems our country has. But as Christians, we shouldn't be confused about why. You know, you hear politicians sometimes talk about root causes. What's the root cause of this? What's the root cause? We know. We know what the root cause. Adam sinned. We're all sinners. And it's going to be that way. But Paul not only makes it crystal clear what singular event ruined everything, Paul wants to make it crystal clear, and more importantly, that one person enables us who receive his free gift to have eternal life. Eventually, he's going to clean this mess up on this planet. But in the meantime, he wants to clean up the mess in your life. That's his goal. In fact, that's going to be the point of chapters 6 through 8. He wants to clean up your life. But there is a question lingering out there. And Paul goes right back to the law. Remember, he brought this up in verse 13. He's going to bring it back up again. In verse 20, look at verse 20, the law, he's right back to verse 13. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Why does Paul go back to the law here? I mean, he seems to have made his triumphant, climactic remark, and then he goes, well, you know, let's go talk about that law. Well, what was the purpose of the law? I mean, if the law didn't help, If what turned everything around was one man's obedience, if Jesus turned everything, if he reversed the ruin of Adam, was the law really necessary? Why even bring that thing in? I mean, why have that thing? And Paul's response is, as he says, the law came in purpose clause so that transgression would increase. So that since sin was in the world before the law, why was it brought in? It couldn't fix sin. It couldn't fix death. But what it can do is make sin increase. Why would God want sin to increase? It didn't fix sin. It increased it. How does it increase it? Because it exposes what's evil. It exposes what's evil. You have a stretch of highway out in Texas and there's no sign with anything that says anything about a speed limit. What are people going to do? Drive any speed they want. How many tickets will we give out? None. Why? There's no law out there. What happens if I go out there and put a 55 mile per hour sign out there? What happens? Oh, the tickets start going. Why? Well, I put that sign out there to protect and to keep order. But now I put the sign out there and people are breaking the law. Why? Because I made it a law. And this is, Paul's already made this point in chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See? Later on in chapter 7, we'll see this. What shall we say? Is the law sin? I mean, if the law just causes people to sin more, is it bad? Paul's response, meganoita, may it never be. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know that sin except through the law. For I would not have known anything about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's why when you tell your kid no, what he hears is, there's something really cool about this and I need to come back later and try it again. But look at God's answer here. Paul tells us, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You make laws, God makes a law, we just get worse. But you know what? When that increases, grace, in fact, it superabounds is what it says. It superabounds. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. We've gone from death reigning, now it says grace reigns. Grace reigns in your life when you put Jesus as your Savior. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand something. As an unbeliever, you can't have sinned too much to receive God's grace. There's nothing you can do in your past that can make you unable to receive God's grace. In fact, you know, the more evil things you've done, the more gracious he'll be. That's what he's saying here. And as a believer, you say, well, I do the same old dumb things all the time. I'm always messing this up or sinning in this way or sinning in that way. That's okay. You know what that means? The more you sin, the more grace God's going to pour out on you. Now, does that mean that we should sin as much as possible, get more grace? No, Paul's going to answer that in the very next verse in chapter 6. But the idea is simply this. When sin increases, we have a God, it causes him to increase the grace. That's amazing. That's amazing. What we've seen so far in the book of Romans is this, we've gone from receiving wrath to righteousness, not by our activity, but by God's. And we have gone from being ruled by sin and death to the reign of grace. And it's not by works. It's God. Bernard Ram was right when he said, the fall in Genesis 3 alone explains the miserable account of human history. The terrible things human beings do are not residual animal behavior patterns, but the sins of fallen creatures. Famed mathematician, an inventor, Blaise Pascal, correctly called the fall and original sin folly to the human mind. It insults it, it undermines it, and it makes a magisterial accusation. Yet if not granted, nothing can be explained. If granted, all can be explained. Romans 5, 12 through 21 explains how our news got to be so depressing and so distressing. But Romans 5, 12 through 21 also explains how Jesus graciously, by himself, one man, rescues all who receive the gift that he offers. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that when you looked down on mankind and saw all the sin, that you were not content to stay in heaven and keep your distance. We thank you that you decided to send your son and to reverse all the ruin that Adam had brought. And we thank you that what is required of us is to put our full faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for us, he rose again, and that it's that simple and straightforward. And we thank you for that. Thank you for being gracious to sinful people. In Christ's name we pray, amen.